For those of you that haven't noticed, we have a new feature here. This was put up during the Christmas program, and I've been looking at that a lot these past Lord's Day mornings, and it kind of led me to the thoughts that we're going to be looking at today. I don't think it's the actual dimensions that were used, but it's a good size replica. It's not one of those like little ones that you have to imagine. I mean, when you look at that cross, you can start to envision the Lord's sacrifice and the Lord's suffering. As I was sitting down just now and thinking about like my introductory thoughts, which is probably should have thought about them a little bit before than when I was just sitting down. The cross. It's something that I think the Christian loves and also that the Christian doesn't love. I think we love the cross because it represents our Savior's dying love for us. It represents our hope. It represents the sacrifice that brings us into right relationship with God. And then there's the other side. The cross was necessary because of me. If it wasn't for me, there wouldn't need to be that cross. If it wasn't for my sin, if it wasn't for the fact that I fall short of the glory of God, we wouldn't be talking about a cross this morning. So there's this sort of mixed feeling that perhaps you have as well as I do as we look and think about the cross. Well, that's going to be at the heart of our talk, but it's not going to seem that way as we open up, beginning with John chapter 1. John chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, if you would, please turn there. John chapter 1, and beginning at verse 35, and you'll have to forgive me from time to time if I have to pause and take my glasses off. My other set of glasses, which don't work much better than this older pair of glasses. They're kind of shaky, and so I'm using a two-year-old prescription right now. And hey, look, it's Lisa. Oh no, that's Todd. So they're not really working all that well. Yeah, I think I might need to put them right in front of these. Okay, so we'll take a look at John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35. It says, "Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." And then if you would, turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And let's begin at verse 18 of Matthew chapter 4. "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we'll begin at verse 21. And this is right after Peter's great confession of the Lord Jesus Christ and who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it says in verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And what we have in all three of the passages is the idea of the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to follow me. But you'll notice that there's something different in each of the three calls. The first one in John seems to be that the Lord Jesus Christ was passing by the scene, and some disciples of John the Baptist were there, and all of a sudden John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, There's the Lamb of God right there. There's the one right there. And it says that they followed him. They followed him. So there was apparently this sort of apprehension on their part, some understanding on their part, given their understanding of what John had been teaching them about who to look for. And there's the person right there. And they go and they follow him. There was this gravitation towards the Christ. The disciples found something compelling in him. And in Matthew chapter 4, where we read the Lord Jesus Christ came up to the disciples while they were working, while they were doing their job, in the midst of doing their job, all of a sudden the call went out to come and follow me. And what did they do? They left their nest, they dropped what they were doing, and they followed him. And you and I have had that experience if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. He came into your life somewhere, at some point in your life, and he just sort of like made the call to you to follow you, to follow him. And that's what you did. So they left the life that they knew, the vocation that they were undertaking at the time, and they turned to the Lord Jesus Christ to become one of his disciples. But in Matthew chapter 16, something else is going on here. There is a direct call to the disciples to follow. They're already following, but now something's being added. Some stipulation, something that's a little bit challenging. Deny thyself. Take up the cross and follow me. What's changed? What accounts for this sudden intensification, if you will, of the call? Why is it all of a sudden now so much more serious? What's going on here? Well, part of what's going on here is that they're a little bit older in the faith at this point. They've been following the Lord Jesus Christ for a couple of years at this point. They've heard his teachings. They've understood some of his teachings. Maybe not all of them. I maybe when we get to heaven, we'll talk to them, and maybe they'll come up to me in particular. You know that day you were saying I understood? I didn't understand anything. You know, a lot of the times we as Christians, if we're honest with ourselves, we sort of say like, I understand. I have no idea how that could possibly be, Lord. Okay, so there could very well be that there was a limited understanding of the teachings, but they heard his teachings. They've seen his miracles. I mean, they were walking around with the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine if you were sitting there and the Lord Jesus Christ was standing there and the line was out the door, down freeway drive, of people, halt, maimed, can't speak, can't get up off their mats, one by one, walking up to the Lord Jesus Christ and he healing them right in front of your eyes. That's what they saw. That's what they saw. So they have evidence of his deity. They've seen something of this person. Who never a man spoke like this man. Who but this man can tell the storms to say, peace, be still. They've had the opportunity to test him, perhaps. Maybe they've come up to him with some theological questions, and he's answered them. The point being, they're far enough along in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ that the Lord Jesus Christ can now sort of lay out for them everything that it means to follow him. And so that's what I thought we would look at as we begin the new year. Let's consider everything that it means to follow him. You know, there's an awful lot of I don't know what you would call it. People loathe the church. People despise those that go to church, because when they look at those that go to church, they look at those who talk church. They don't see church. They don't see it. They hear you speaking it, but as far as putting it into practice, maybe not so much. And I have to say, there are times when I'm guilty of that myself. And perhaps you find those moments in your life where you could have done just a little bit more to show you were a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ here has clarified the mission for them. It said in Matthew chapter 16 and 21, he began to show them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be put to death, be killed, and be raised the third day. Okay? So all of a sudden, following the Lord Jesus Christ, the call to deny himself, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly there's a different meaning that's going on here. The question of would you come after me becomes more significant. It says, if any man would come after me. Christ specifies the order here, by the way. And that's probably for Peter's sake, because Peter was busy trying to rebuke the Lord and tell the Lord the way he should do things. You ever do that? Lord, we need to do this. Lord, if you could only make this happen in my life, then boom, everything's going to line up wonderfully well. You ever do that? You ever suggest that in a very humble way? Are we doing anything different from what Peter was doing and telling the Lord how to run this, how to run the show? Are we doing anything much differently? It also speaks of the realization of the preeminence of the person of Christ. You must come after me. You must come after me. Don't put yourself before me. You must come after me. It also speaks of the condition of the heart of the person who's pursuing. I mean, what do you follow except what you revere? So when he says, if any man will come after me, well, will you come after him? Will you come after him? You will if you revere him, because he's altogether lovely, as we are able and want to say at our Lord's Supper meeting from time to time. But the thing is, now you're coming after a suffering Son of God. And here's where it was for the disciples. I mean, think about what was going through the disciples' minds. We often sort of like ridicule them for sort of losing, sort of getting a little cold in their response, whatever. But all of a sudden, the person that they've been following, the person that they've been thinking, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're going to do what? You're going to be put to death? I mean, that must have been just a shock to them. Then he says, you must deny yourself. Deny yourself. And now that too becomes more challenging. Okay, it sort of like fine-tunes the whole thing about following him. Okay, it represents an obstacle. The obstacle to following the Lord is me. Deny yourself. I'm the one that gets in my way of following him. And then it brings out the practice. Okay, we have to put that into practice. Deny oneself, deny oneself, deny oneself. Now it starts to sound like religion. And we have to be careful there, because that's not what the Lord is talking about here. And denying yourself for what? For the sake of a soon-to-be crucified Savior? I'm going to deny myself for somebody who's going to a place to be put to death? So think of the impact on the disciples when they heard about that. And then you must take up your cross. You must take up your cross. And think about what they were thinking. The Lord Jesus Christ just told them, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and to be put to death. The disciples had to know about the practice of crucifixion. And now all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling them, take up your cross. What? What? So the impact of this on them must have been something amazing. It must have really been something. And then finally, he says for them to follow me, akolouthia, to be in the same way with, to be on the same path with, to accompany. Suddenly, that call of follow me might sound a little less idealistic, if you will. You know how when you were in college and you were sitting there in classrooms and thought like you were going to change the world and, you know, oh my goodness, wait till the world gets a load of me and all of that idealism that you had when you were younger. You remember that? No, I don't remember that. But if you could think back for a minute, you might remember what that was like, and then all of a sudden the harsh realities of life kicked in and you saw that like you weren't going to have as much impact as, you know, like a tea bag. Things started to become a little bit more realistic. So the call suddenly perhaps maybe seems to them a little less, you know, wonderful, idealistic. We're going to follow the Lord. And suddenly it becomes fraught with danger. Take up your cross. Follow me. Oh, wait a minute, I didn't get to this yet. You know, somewhere else, the Lord had told them or had told someone else the same thing. If you remember the story of the rich young ruler, he told the rich young ruler pretty much, he said to him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me." And the rich young ruler went his way. He just turned away. And as he went away, Jesus explained that man's heart condition and how he was unwilling to surrender his riches. And one of the snares for a wealthy person are those very riches that they have. And it says that Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." We've left everything and followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life." So the Lord Jesus Christ tells Peter that following, get this, Peter, there's something to it. There's something that must be connected to it, and it's all a result of being associated with me, and it's called persecutions. Elsewhere, when he had them in the upper room, he said to them, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." And there seems to be sort of somewhere in those words, this idea or this question: are you looking to have the world love you? Are you looking to have the world love you? You know, if any person loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Are we looking, when we interact with people in the world, are we looking to have them love us? Now, I don't think we have to go out there and make sure they despise us and persecute us, you know, so we can prove Jesus right. But we have to be very careful when we're walking in the world that we're not tiptoeing around their sensibilities and their sensitivities. And I think that today's, the times that we live in, that's exactly what the pressure of the world says you do. Right? Isn't that what political correctness is all about? Be careful that you don't make an obnoxious nuisance of yourself. And in a sense, it's kind of loving the world. And we have to be careful. Now, I don't know what the answer is to that. I think the answer is simply tell the truth. Don't withhold the truth. Tell the truth. Jesus also said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So the idea of following the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't know how much we spend talking about this, But there's tribulations and persecutions associated with them. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, take up your cross. Take up your cross. What is the cross? What is that an instrument of? That's an instrument of death. That's an instrument of death. It's the means of death. And not a pleasant one. It's the means of cruel death. It's the world's estimation of Christ. That's what the cross is. He's not worthy of this world. He's worthy of being suspended above it in humiliation and degradation. And as a sign of what this world thinks of him. That's what the cross is. And Jesus says, take it up. Take it up. Take it up. But first he says, deny yourself. You know, in 2 Timothy we read this. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Deny thyself. The world says, love yourself. The end times is all about loving yourself. The end times is all about celebration of self. Get your eyes fixed on yourself. It's what you want in the world that counts. Make that your primary objective. Satisfy yourself. Advertisers mention this all the time. They always throw that out there. And it's certainly it's a concept that's just like it comes right on home to us, doesn't it? You know, like, yeah, why not? After a hard day's work, why not? You know, after what I've been through, why not? Right? And yet, what does Scripture say? Scripture says, deny yourself. Deny yourself. I wonder what psychologists today would say. We're going to do a little psychology 101, if that's okay. And if I misspeak, that's okay too, because we really don't want to talk about psychology as being anything great up here. But I think that today the world runs on what the experts say. What would the psychologists really say about this preoccupation with the self? Well, what they might say is that the childlike impulse of the id, one of the three parts of the human personality, has won. The three parts, the id, the ego, and the superego. Okay, let's go back. I failed psychology my first time around at New York University. I'm sorry to say, I know you probably, your estimation of them, what are you doing telling me? Because I passed it the second time, okay? All right? It took me two times to get this. It took me two times to tolerate this stuff, all right? But the idea of the id is that we're all born with these like basic instincts, these impulses, these drives, these desires. They even refer to it as the pleasure principle. Your body and mind, everything, you're all geared towards satisfying the self. It's all about the self and catering to it in whatever way, shape, or form you can. Is that what's going on in the world today? Is that what's kind of happening? Men will be lovers of their own selves. Men will be id-driven. Maybe we might even say they'll be idiots. I don't know. But the idea is that they will be run by this basic set of, like, at birth. And you want to be careful, Amanda. This is at birth. All right? You bring home that baby right away. You got like little id. I don't suggest that as a name, but that's what you have, okay? And it's built in. The Bible would call that the sin nature. It's the sin nature. It's the propensity to catering to self. The ego, I think maybe we have to mention superego first, just so we can understand ego. The superego is sort of like the values and the morals and whatever that society and your parents and everything and school and the local authorities and the politicians all sort of like surround the id with to sort of impress upon them the things you ought to do, okay? It's kind of like the boundaries, and it's kind of says like, you better act like this, you better act like this, and the ego tries to sort of like balance it out. The ego is that part of your personality which tries to sort of match what society says to and balance out what the id is urging to do. And usually the ego will result in an awful lot of explaining and apologizing and excuse making and all of that sort of stuff. For the fact that the id slipped out. So, I mean, all of that sort of stuff, right, is going on. And so basically those are the parts of the self. Now, all of that is taking place in the world. That has nothing to do with Christianity. That's just psychology's explanation for the way we are. One can see from these descriptions that if biblical truth happening in the superego stage was just a little bit more prominent, a little bit more prevalent, maybe, just maybe, id would be a little bit more controlled by ego, which is trying to reconcile id to superego. Okay? So just maybe if we had schools that were allowing the Bible into the classroom, if we allowed religious and biblical thought in our political discourse, just maybe, and I think that I'm saying maybe, probably, we would be a sort of a more mature, a more controlled, a more moral society. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. You don't need to turn there. You know this section. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I, self, am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I, self, id, do, I allow not. For what I would do, excuse me, for what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is more I do that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. In my id, there is no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And this is the failure of psychology right there. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't rise up to the biblical standard using psychology. You can't. It's simply not possible. If I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It's this sin nature that's ruling me. So Freud and modern day psychology would argue that man has these three dimensions. But I would suggest that if we were to take this model, this illustration, okay, and just imagine God looking down on this concept, this three dimensions of personality. I would say he has developed a fourth dimension, and that's called the spirit-filled life. The spirit-filled life. That's where the victory comes from over id. The victory over id does not come from my ego's attempt to try and take society's morals and balance out my own basic instincts, which, think about like some of the baser instincts that your flesh wants to do. It wants to whine, it wants to complain, it wants to rule, it wants to reign, it wants to disobey, it wants to control, it wants to argue, it wants to fuss, it wants to fight, all of that stuff. That's what it wants to do. And the Lord Jesus Christ came that we might have his Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to bring all of that under his control. Under his control. Not your control, his control. Denying myself then is not so much me doing a work on me as me letting God do a work through me. Allowing his Holy Spirit to control me. Allowing his Holy Spirit to gain victory over my id, ego, superego, all that mumbo jumbo. All of that. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I've denied myself, and I've allowed Christ in, and now he lives in me. Get it? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live by his faith, who loved me and gave himself for me. So that cross, suddenly that cross, he's telling me to take up the cross. What else can I do? What else should I do? The life I live in the flesh, I'm crucified with Christ. If I'm crucified with Christ, if I take up his cross and allow him to live through me, now he can make me pleasing to God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, time for my glasses. And let's begin, beginning at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Past feeling. Past feeling. What is that? That's the id gone wild. Past feeling. That's being controlled by those base impulses. That's being completely given over to self. And Paul says, walk not like that. Don't walk like that. Don't walk like that. The word walk here means to tread all around. That is, walk at large, especially as proof of ability, figuratively to live, deport oneself, or, get this, to follow as a companion or votary. So don't walk following the way the Gentiles conduct themselves, the way the unsaved conduct themselves. Don't follow that way. Verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. And now we go back to our scripture in Matthew, where we're reminded again that call to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him is all about the context which sort of puts them about 2 years into his earthly ministry, maybe even a little bit more than 2 years, I should say, years into his ministry. How far into his ministry with you are you? Are you? So now, all of a sudden, you have so learned Christ. You have learned of him. You've followed the teachings of him. And so it goes on. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye, and now here's a couple of words here, put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So this idea of putting off and putting on, taking off that old man, stop following the id's urges, and instead draw near to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Allow them to permeate you. Allow him to fill you. Allow his life to come into you. And put that on. Put that on. Okay? And so again, this is not necessarily a religious occupation we're talking about here as much of a spiritual application of the truth of God. So put off, put on. Later on in verse 25, he says, put away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbors. And so this idea of putting, that the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to do. He wants us to take up a cross. He wants us to deny ourselves, and he wants us to put off and put away certain things and put on Christ. The impact of the cross of Christ and the Spirit of Christ has on the self leads to the type of godly self-denial Christ speaks to his disciples about in Matthew 16. So that brings up the question, what is my cross? What is my cross? All right, I'm denying myself. Now what? I'm living the new life that Christ has for me. Now where's this cross? What is it that he wants me to take up? And this is something that you have to answer for yourself. In part, I believe the cross is the denying of self. In part, small part. But I believe that's part and parcel of what he's saying here. So my cross isn't my job. It's the me that I bring to my job. It's how I conduct myself in Christ on my job. I'm associating myself with Christ on my job. I'm allowing him to work through me at my job. My cross is not my illness. It's not necessarily the sufferings that I'm going through. It's me in those sufferings. It's me and how I conduct myself in them, myself in them. It's how I respond to the set of circumstances he's allowed into my life. My cross is not my predicament, my set of circumstances in life. No, it's the me dealing with the circumstances. It's me enduring them. It's me using wisdom to figure out what it is that I can figure out, to maybe get counsel. It's to try to get reconciled with somebody that maybe I'm on the outs with. It's me responding to those things in a Christ-like way. Take up the cross. Again, we mentioned the cross is an instrument of death. Paul says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The cross, as we said, was the world's estimation of Christ, where the Bible in one place says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were and are created. Think about that statement for a second. Here's the one, the King of Glory, who has created everything. Everything. What would you do if you met, like, you know, the governor of North Carolina? What would you think if you came into the presence of your senator, of the president? I mean, even if you're not like enamored of them as political leaders, you probably would show them a certain amount of respect and dignity for the office they hold. And here's the one who holds the highest offices. Here's the one. And in Revelation it says, thou art worthy. Well, what did the Lord say? Away with him. Away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. So the cross. The cross is the place of Christ's shaming. In Matthew 27:40, they said this, thou hast destroyed the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself. You said that? Save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we'll believe him. It was mockery. Mockery. The Lord says this, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The cross is shame. The cross is shame. Bear it. The Lord Jesus Christ wants us to bear his shame, to endure it for a season, for his glory and honor. The cross is a place of Christ's identification. In John 19:19, we read, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, there was something else pinned on the cross that day. And it says this, And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Everything on that cross that was nailed there speaks of all your sin, speaks of all your transgressions, everything that you've ever done. That's what God sees when he looks at that cross. He doesn't see his son's sins. His son knew no sin. His son did no sin. There was no sin in him. That's your sin. That's my sin. On the top of that cross, written there, for God to see, the world constructed a cross and put up its own condemnation. They erected a statue to their own condemnation because on that cross, our sins were written. Our sins were written. Did the Lord bear your sins in his own body on the tree that day? I hope so. The Bible says he did. Have you come to believe that? Have you come to trust that? The Bible says he has done that. The cross is a gathering place for Christians. You know, we now have this here. Every Lord's Day we come here and we gather around the cross. But on that fateful day, there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. There was a little get-together that day at the foot of the cross. In 1 Corinthians we read, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Every Lord's Day morning, we gather together, figuratively speaking, at the foot of the cross, and we remember. We remember what he has done for us. We remember the love that it signifies for each and every one of us. It's a gathering place, isn't it? The cross is God's message. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, we read, For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Think about the last time you spoke to somebody and they just didn't get what you were talking about. You tried to explain, and it doesn't have to be anything theological. It could be anything. You gave somebody directions to get somewhere, or you were trying to point out to them the right tool to use or something like that, and they just didn't understand. Or you were trying to show them how to figure something out and they wouldn't get it. As a school teacher, I deal with that constantly. You say to somebody something and they may not get it. God has shown us the way of salvation. And the world looks at it as foolishness. God has shown us the way of escape. The old example of the building on fire. And I tell my students all the time, if you were in the second floor window and I pass by your house, and I see a raging fire going on the first floor, and I go up to you and I say, Hey, you might want to check this out downstairs. You might want to get out of that house. Your house is on fire. Thank you very much. Have a nice day. To ignore the message of the gospel is foolishness. And yet people do that all the time. The cross is the Christian's glory. The Christian's glory. 1 Peter 1:24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. In Romans 3:23, we read all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in Galatians chapter 6, we read, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I am crucified with Christ. The glory, the only glory that exists, is the only true glory that exists, is the glory belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, which he looks to share with his own. Imagine that. One day we will be with him in glory. That they might be with me, that they might behold my glory, that they might share my glory. The only glory. Elsewhere, Paul talks about glory, and he says this in Romans 5. We glory in tribulations. That's a tough one. We glory in tribulations. We are to glory in tribulations, though, as we bear them in for Christ's sake. As we bear them for Christ's sake, let us learn to glory in them, to glory in the challenges, the difficulties, the hardships, maybe the persecutions that come as a result of owning him as our Savior. Paul says it this way, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He says it, he calls it a light affliction in 2 Corinthians. It's but for a moment. It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Oh, if we could only deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him that way. The cross is God's instrument of reconciliation. In Ephesians 2:16, we read about how that he might reconcile both, the Jew and the Gentile, unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He is going to make the Old and the New Testament stories, the divergence that seems to exist in the world's mind, in the world's understanding about Jew and Gentile. He's going to reconcile all of that and bring that all together, and it's all going to make perfect sense. It's all going to come alive and make perfect sense. But elsewhere in Romans chapter 5, we read, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son on the cross, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In Colossians, we also read, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. The cross brings it all together. It knits everything that was broken by sin back together. It rights the great wrong caused by sin. The cross. The cross, Christ's great humiliation, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that's the one that we shake our heads at the most, perhaps. The Savior of the world, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Son of the living God, the well-beloved one. Go on and on. The Son of my love, the one on the cross, the one on the cross. How much must God love us? How much? In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, you, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And lastly and sadly, the cross is a place where we find enemies, In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks, many walk. Again, there they are walking. Of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. We're going to encounter them, aren't we? Those who are enemies of the cross. It's a new year. We find ourselves continuing to follow the Lord. Here we are, one more year. I've been here 12 years now. Did you know that? 12 years ago, I showed up on your doorstep. Sorry. Oh, the cross you've had to bear. Oh, boy, you'll get over it. He has attracted us with his call. He has asked us to leave our vocations and our former lives, in a spiritual sense for some, but in a physical sense and in a material sense for others. He's called us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. What will that entail for you this year? Will it mean growing in our practice of allowing the Holy Spirit to have greater sway over our lives? May it be so. Will it mean making a stand for your beliefs? I hope you and I will be able to meet that challenge. Will it mean tribulations? He has promised us that they will come as we walk in this life. Will it mean fiery trials? It could be that they are to come. But whatever is to come, Christ has called us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, the Christian path to glory. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you this day for your Son, who endured the cross and despised the shame for us. We thank you so much, Father, that a love like that is beyond our understanding. We thank you, Father, that he has not asked us to do anything, that he himself has not done to the nth degree. He has gone so far beyond anything he would ever ask us to do. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. He died the just for the unjust. He died, each of us can say, for me. We thank you, Father, for him. And Lord, as we begin this new year, we hear the call to deny ourselves, to take up the cross, to follow him. Lord, help us. You know we need your grace, Father. We are weak, prone to wander, and we need grace and help in time of need. And we are so thankful to know that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And you will never leave us nor forsake us along that pathway. And so, Lord, as we dedicate our lives to you for this coming year, we just ask that you would walk with each of us. Help us to hear you and to see you along the way. And we, Father, would just pray that you would meet the needs of everyone here, those that are dealing with difficulties, Lord, we pray that they might know your kinship, your closeness, your presence in a very real way. And Lord, as we partake of the food across the way as well, we just thank you again for meeting our every need. Lord, we so often take meals for granted, Lord, and how many people right now are hungry in the world. So Lord, we thank you. We just ask that you would bless us. We give you thanks in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.